think that all of us have known the dilemma that we create when we vow to do something before thinking it through, before gaining all of the necessary information. It's usually done in the heat of the moment, often for very good reasons. Sometimes we think we need to address some wrong that's been committed, fill some need. Parents find themselves in this position from time to time. We are sure that our child has disobeyed, and we decree some form of discipline or another. We want to appear authoritative, and that's a good thing in many ways. Then we learn that we are mistaken in our understanding of what happened. Usually our parental instincts are right on, but sometimes we realize that if we follow through on what we have said, what we have promised, we will be guilty of injustice. So we have to decide what is more important, to do exactly what we said that we will do, no matter what we learn after we speak, or to adhere to God's commands for how we should treat others. Another classic situation is when someone asks if we will help out with a task. Let's say helping them move next week. We want to be a good guy. You know, we want to appear that we are helpful people. And so we say, sure, yeah, I'll be there. But then we're reminded by the wife that, we had promised to take the kids fishing that day, whatever it is. Or we're asked to take on a responsibility in the church, and we say, you know, no problem. But then we realize that taking on that task will mean dropping the ball in other more important areas. What do we do? What do we do in such situations? Do we pursue a course that will result in contradicting Scripture in order to keep our word? Last week we saw that 11 of the tribes of Israel were caught in the quicksand of some rash words. They had vowed that they would not give their daughters in marriage to the men of Benjamin because of their unwillingness to discipline sin in their midst. They also promised to kill all those who did not support the war that ensued against Benjamin. And this led to a dilemma when the tribes overdid it and killed all of the women of Benjamin. In fact, only the providence of God prevented all of the men from the tribe from being exterminated as well. But only 600 males are left, and the rest of Israel had sworn that they will not provide spouses for them. But rather than repent over their wanton slaughter of their fellow Jews and their rash words, the tribe seemed to blame God for the fact that Benjamin is on the verge of distinction. How could he have let this happen? Rather than turn to him for a resolution to this mess, turn to provisions that might be made in God's word, they start to strategize in the flesh as to how they can keep their vow and provide wives for the Benjamites. We always believe that we can figure out a way in such instances. The problem is that once we try to bail ourselves out of our speaking out of turn, whatever it might be, we usually dig a deeper hole. The two tribes came up with an idea that they thought would kill two birds with one stone. The citizens of Jabesh Gilead had not come to the fight. And so they were under the sentence of destruction. So a war party went and killed everyone there, but the eligible virgins. This was only honoring their word as they saw fit. Further, the action didn't even result in a full solution because it yielded only 400 women. So as we come to our passage for today, the Jews are casting about for further measures by which they can keep their vow. Apparently, there were no more cities that had not come to the battle against Benjamin. I'm sure that they investigated that very carefully. That route for getting more women was closed. They can't give them Canaanite women, and they can't give them their own daughters. What to do? What to do? Let's cover the first section of our outline, which deals with the completion of the human solution that the Jews came up with. Then we will spend some time in application of all that we have learned from this chapter, bringing in last Saturday night as well. Verses 19 through 22. So they said, "Behold, there is a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Lebona. And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, 'Go and lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. It shall come about when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us that we shall say to them, give them to us voluntarily because we did not take for each man of Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty.'" Well, these are the brainstorms that we get when we do what's right in our own eyes, as verse 25 tells us. These are the games that we play. This is terrible. This is almost laughable in its utter ungodliness. But we're looking on as observers here, right? You know, we can look at that and say, you know, what in the world? When we are the ones who are caught up in, you know, covering over previous sin or caught up in protecting our reputation as we see it, our fleshly strategies seem brilliant as well. Several years ago, Sports Illustrated had a long article about the former boxer Riddick Bowe. Riddick Bowe, remember that name? Not exactly celebrated as one of the great minds of our time. Just one of the many antics of his life involved kidnapping his own family. He'd been legally separated from them for some time because of abuse that he had shown toward his wife. But one day, while sitting in his home in Virginia, he decided that he loved his family too much to be apart from them. It wasn't right for him not to have his wife and his children by his side. So he drove south to where they were living and corralled them all at gunpoint into his luxury SUV. The thing was, Riddick Bowe had no plan beyond that point. He just started driving back north, telling his family how they were all going to get along from now on. When they stopped to get something to eat, his wife got out her cell phone in the bathroom and called the cops. Riddick Bowe was promptly arrested. At the time, his idea had made a lot of sense to him. But eventually it became clear even to him that he had fallen into foolishness And after much time spent in courtrooms, Riddick Bowe finally served his time behind bars for the crime of kidnapping. You see, even today in our godless society, you cannot get away with stealing people. And God's law is very clear on this. Exodus chapter 21, verse 16 says, "He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death." Okay? So this is one of the capital crimes. Obviously murder, and there's blasphemy, there's adultery, and here we have kidnapping. You are to put this man to death. 24, Deuteronomy 24, 7. "If a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from among you." But this teaching of Scripture, which these Jews had at the time, it was no deterrent to the 11 tribes. They've not been ones for consulting God's word, particularly, as they make their plans and devise their strategies. They were going to solve the problem of keeping their word by breaking God's word. Yes. Oh, they think that they're being so clever here. They've said that they won't give their daughters to Benjamin. That was the oath. But if they encourage the 200 remaining men to kidnap some women, then the daughters will not have been given, will they? They will have been taken against the fathers' will. Obviously, those fathers who were around Shiloh were not party to this decision by the nation's elders. This dance was almost surely one that celebrated one of the feasts of Israel. Some think it was Passover, and that this was a reenactment of Miriam's dancing after the passing through the Red Sea. You can see Exodus 15:20 on that. Others think it was the Feast of Tabernacles. In any case, this is a time of great praise and worship and rejoicing in God and his goodness, his fulfillment of his promises and so forth. And here we have this violent interruption of this time of worship. I mean, how sick is that? One moment you're dancing in praise to God, and the next you're being grabbed and carted away. But hey, the vow is successfully fulfilled. And that's what's important, right? Forget that God's law is broken. Forget that God's plan for the family is completely trashed. Forget the anguish of the daughters and the mothers and the fathers. The leaders would, you know, cover over this abomination after the fact. They probably mollified the families by reminding them that now their daughters and grandchildren would inherit large estates. After all, hardly anyone was left in the territory of Benjamin. It's really going to work out to your advantage. So the material wealth card, I'm sure, was played as a substitute for obeying God. Yeah, you know, how often has that been the case? Yeah, you could say that I'm really not that focused on the spiritual things here, not really following God's word, but it's really going to work out for me in terms of things here on earth. After all, we've got to do the clever thing, right? God would want me to have that. That's won the day many a time. It seems to have done so here. In any case, everyone is eventually satisfied. The vow has been upheld. The future of Benjamin has been secured. But spiritually speaking, the nation is in as rotten a state as ever. Everyone is still just doing what's right in their own eyes. What's right in God's eyes, not so much. Yes, God works through this human bumbling and stumbling, okay? And we absolutely do need to recognize that. That's a truth for this whole book and one to take away from it. God does sovereignly continue with His plan for the salvation of His people despite all of the perversity that we've seen in this book. He does use very fallible people by His grace. Yes, there will now be a first king of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul. Yes, there will now be a tribe to align itself with Judah when the other 10 tribes rebel against the house of Judah in the future. Yes, there can now be a Saul of Tarsus who will be renamed Paul and become the apostle to the Gentiles. That's pretty significant to God's plan. He's going to work through it. He's going to bring, redeeming value out of this mess. That's good to ponder. But that's by God's grace. That's not by man's sinful strategies. And let's not fool ourselves, otherwise. How might God have provided if His people had sought His will? Sought His word. Refused to disobey God's word in order to fulfill a vow that should not have been made. We'll never know exactly that, the answer to that. I'd like to spend some time applying what we've seen in this chapter. I've chosen three matters to address. The first will take up the most time by far. Most obviously, we need to be careful about what we promise to do. We need to be careful about what we promise to do. Vows and oaths should not fall easily from our lips. And generally, there is little need for them. They often serve only to make us look decisive and powerful in our own eyes. We're doing it more for ourselves. We sometimes think that authority is found in kind of blustering pronouncements. But they actually serve to weaken the authority that we have. Think of Peter during the trials of Jesus. Well, he put on one of the most impressive, vehement displays of verbal authority that we can think of. I mean, he got himself into a hole with his mouth and he just kept digging. Soon he was shouting oaths and vows all over the place. But the more he tried to affirm that he really meant what he was saying, the more others were led to question him. They sensed his weakness here. Wait a minute, why are you putting on such a show here? I think that there really is something more behind this. The best policy is to make no vows at all, unless they are absolutely necessary, for instance, in a courtroom. I could give you no better counsel than that of our Lord in Matthew 5, verses 34 through 37. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be, yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Having said this, we of course want to emphasize that when a verbal commitment is made, we need to keep it. If it would not necessitate sinning to do so. The simple fact that it might become hard for us to keep our word is no excuse for breaking our word. And often it does, right? We don't necessarily think of everything when we make a promise. Sometimes we can't anticipate what might come up. Psalm 15:4 speaks approvingly of the person who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Psalm 15:4, swears to his own hurt and does not change. You know what that's saying? It means when you make a promise and then you find out it's going to be harder than you thought to keep it, you still follow through. You don't suddenly start saying, well, you know, I didn't know and so forth. And what Scripture is telling us is that God will honor a person who does follow through on his word, even when that becomes personally difficult. We all know of, you know, the weasels around us who back out when a commitment becomes tougher than they expected it would be when they made it. Sometimes it doesn't take a whole lot to make it tougher. But believers should not be like that. We should be known for those who follow through. But if we have vowed to do something, made a promise, and it becomes clear that to follow through would mean to set aside important commands of God's word, we repent of the promise that we made. We get with that person. We explain what has happened, and we seek to make amends as best as we can. That's the responsible position. If it turns out that keeping our word will mean violating another person, as we see in this judge's situation, it's time to admit that we spoke foolishly. Something's wrong here. That can't be right. And so I need to backtrack and get with people and make this right. It's better to break even the most solemn vow that you have made before God than to embark on such a campaign of ungodliness as we have witnessed in this chapter. Do not go there. As I was thinking about this matter of following through on what we promised, many things came to mind. Of course, things in my own life, but our church covenant came to my mind. Just as one thing that is common to all we who are members. Something very clear and obvious. How many church members, and here I'm speaking generally because many churches have these kinds of commitments, one degree or another. How many church members, I wonder, ignore the promises that they have made to Christ and to his body as they, you know, go on through their interaction with the church? Our covenant is pasted on the inside of the back cover of our hymnals. It can be referred to at any time. How often do we remind ourselves of what we have pledged? I have taken it upon myself as the pastor to have us take a look at that now and again. I wonder if I had not personally led all of us in doing that, how often that would have been referred to over the 17 years that I've been here. We've promised to strive for unity. We've promised to counsel one another and to pray for one another. We've promised to sustain our worship services and be present at the ordinances of baptism. Well, that strikes a chord. And the Lord's Supper. That strikes another. One of my great griefs over the years is to have us meet for the Lord's Supper and have people not attend for no good reason. You promised to do that, to be here with us. You promised to support our ministries. You promised to give for the expenses of the church. We promised to have personal and family devotions. That's a promise that you've made. We promise to avoid anger and to keep from being a stumbling block to our fellow believers. We promise that if and when we should leave this church, we would do so with a right spirit in order to unite with another biblical church. Are we fulfilling our word on these matters? I don't think that there's any good reason for not doing so. A second application is that we need to be sure to discipline carefully. Now, what we see around us most commonly is a total lack of discipline. Okay? And that really strikes us. You know, we rightly want to swim against the tide. And it's going to take a lot to swim against the tide. So we got to gear ourselves up for that and so forth. But we don't want to respond to the tragedy of the lack of discipline by, you know, completely falling off on the other side of the horse. We need God's grace for this. We who strongly believe in the discipline of children and of sinning believers must keep it firmly in our minds that this is not about the discipliner showing just, you know, how firm he can be. It's not about us or shouldn't be at all. We should be stewards. We should be instruments of the Lord in this. This is a means for bringing this erring person back into a right relationship with God and with other people. Hopefully we can continue to see discipline as something much bigger than I didn't like that and you know, I'm going to do something about it. We have to keep restoration ever in our mind so that we avoid overdoing discipline as Israel did. Fathers are warned that we are not to provoke or exasperate our children in Scripture. We're told that we correct in the church with a right spirit, a spirit of gentleness. Doing so will not always bring about the result that God desires, but it will prevent us from going too far. And that's important. Yes, we want something to happen to this other person, but we also want to act rightly ourselves as we discipline. One of the themes of the Old Testament is that every nation that God used to discipline Israel was judged eventually itself. Why? Because each time they went farther with the discipline, with the grinding, you know, of the heel in the face of Israel than what God had desired. So as each nation disciplines Israel, they in turn meet a great judgment from God because of the way that they treated his people as they disciplined them. Those nations always thought it was their greatness that was on display as they defeated Israel in battle, whatever it might be. It was all about them. May we not fall into that trap in enacting the role that God has given to us, so that we'll not have to be disciplined in our turn. And when we discipline, we need to discipline consistently, another tough thing. We can't discipline at our own convenience. That was Israel's game. Once they decided, okay, we need to figure this out, it was all done in their own convenience. The Jabesh-Gilead's a perfect example of this. They were all, you know, hot to discipline there, except that they needed the virgins, okay? Again, we're going to ignore Jerusalem and the fact that it's full of Jebusites, you know, who are ruling this area. You know, we're not all passionate about getting against the Canaanites, but against our fellow Jews, man, we are going to just annihilate them, except that it's very convenient that we keep these virgins because it helps with our little plan here. Everyone can see through that kind of self-serving zeal, at least anybody, you know, objectively looking for the outside. You see what's going on. People see what's going on when we only discipline in a way that really kind of helps us in our plans. You know, we don't let our children off when they do wrong in some instances because, you know, well, I want to keep watching the ball game. That doesn't work for me right now. So I'm just going to kind of let that go. But then some other time when it's more convenient, man, we're on it like a ton of bricks. That's not the kind of discipline that God is looking for. We're disciplining for the Lord. We're disciplining for the good of others. We're not doing this for ourselves. Finally and quickly, we see here the need to respect the limits of any authority that we have been given by God. It's very important to fulfill the role of authority that God may have given to us, but we respect the limits of that because there are boundaries. The elders of Israel decided that they had the right to solve this little problem of their vow by consigning 200 women to marriage with a complete stranger through kidnapping. Okay, I'm going to call that going beyond the bounds. They usurped the rightful authority of the fathers involved, among other sins. I mean, let us count the ways, but that was taking a wrong authority. God has assigned authority to mothers and fathers. They rule in the home. God has assigned authority to elders in the church, yes. They govern its affairs. God has assigned authority to the government. It rules in civil affairs. There's authority in the workplace as well. But we need to be sure to understand where the boundaries are with each kind of authority. We must not overreach. The state has not been given the power over the family or the church. It takes that power at times, but it has not been given that power. I've not been given authority to tell you who your daughter should marry. Always available for a little counsel, but yeah, you know, it's not, that's not my role to say, hey, you know, these two should be together, and you know, if you're not seeing it my way, you're out of God's will. When these lines are trespassed, bad things happen. So let's commit ourselves to what we have been given to do and stay out of the areas of responsibility that have been given to others. Let God deal with that. Sometimes we want to get out of our area of authority because somebody's falling down. Well, that can be very tempting. Well, God must want me to step in and take this. I'll be very careful about that. To wrap this all up, if we lean on our own wits, our own cleverness to resolve the dilemmas of life, our lives are going to resemble the nation of Israel under the judges. this kind of thing, it doesn't always get quite as bad as everything that we've seen here, but we get the idea from what we do read what generally people's lives were like. They were a mess. And our lives will be a mess if we follow this kind of perspective and behavior. If we're rash, if we do not seek first the counsel of God's word in every matter, if we don't see that God is sovereign and has a revealed will for all of our areas of life, if we try to compartmentalize and say, well, yeah, you know, that's for God, and, you know, that's when I'm at church or whatever, but, you know, when I'm out here doing this, then I've got to go by different rules or something. I've got to do the clever human thing when I'm in this kind of a situation. Because, man, you can't let people walk all over you, or, you know, you got to look out for yourself. You know, if we take that kind of a view, we're going to have a life like this. Always coming up with some bizarre strategy to try and make it work, and we're just getting deeper. We'll always be thrashing around in the spiritual quicksand. Our solutions will be hardly better and even worse than the original problem. Instead, why not put all of that energy, that thinking, that time into learning how to speak and act wisely right from the beginning? Let's pray. Lord, may we have grace for owning up to our sins, our ill-chosen words. May our desire at any given point be your glory, your honor, not what we think of as protecting our own reputation. May we discipline rightly. And may we repent when need be. May we have respect for your word, for the authorities that you have put over us. May we have a heart of submission to what's right in your eyes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.